Without a sign, without a sound, came the unfolding of a splendour. It drove away the shadows. It turned the wild beasts back into their caves. It illuminated the green fields, lit up the temple and the palaces of Jerusalem, and made the hills look golden. What was it? What was this splendid unfolding that came without a sign or a sound? It was the dawning at Jerusalem during the last months of our Lord's ministry. Please look with me at John 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It is early in the morning. It tells us that if you have the KJV or some of the older versions or in the margin, because it's not in every manuscript. The story of the adulterous woman seems such a revelation of such untold grace that early Christians wondered about it. Some of the scribes even omitted it. Such grace that an adulteress could be forgiven. But you'll find it either in the text or the margin. And it tells us in verse 2 of the chapter, it was early in the morning that Jesus gave this message. The sun was just rising, and the sun's the most powerful force in the universe, but the quietest. You know, you can break through sunbeams a lot easier than you can break through spider webs. And yet, the sunbeams give life. They wake up mankind. They sustain all of existence, be it vegetable or animal or human. The light, the sunrise, and pointing to that sun, the Lord said, I am the sun of the world. I am the sun. He wasn't saying that he pointed to it. He was saying that it pointed to him, that he was the real light giver of the universe. And that giant orb and all that it did was a faint symbol of his glory and his power and his majesty and his life-giving properties and his grace. Because you think about sunlight. Nobody can define it. None of us really know what it is. What we do know is it's free. It's universal. No despotic king can hedge it in and say it's all mine. The poorest person on earth is as much a king over the sunlight as the richest Croesus in existence. Universal, free, pure. It doesn't matter where the rays of the sunlight go. Even if they rest on garbage dumps, nothing can defile the light. It doesn't matter how it comes to us. There's many forms, whether it's tinging the clouds or we find it in the rainbow, the glory of dawn or in the twilight. Nothing can sully the purity of light. It's the nearest thing we know to pure spirit. Try and grapple with the light. Try and bundle it up and send it by post. Try and take a handful of it. It's the nearest thing we know to that which is immaterial, that which is spirit. What a marvelous thing is light. And it's so quiet. They often talk about the chariot of the sun, but nobody hears the noises of wheels or horses in the sky. If we want a fireworks display over a great city, you're hearing all sorts of poppings and bangings and whizzings. But when God puts on his fireworks, not a sound, not a sound. It's like the work of grace in the heart, because light is a symbol of God's working in nature and grace. You know, the first time that there was light in our solar system, it shone upon a chaos. That's what happens at conversion. Quietly, the light spoken through the word. God said, let there be light. And to the darkened heart and all the confusion and chaos of its passions and objectives and aims and desires, to the darkened heart, the word of God speaks light, and it comes in so quietly that nobody knows what's happening, but it's operating there in the heart, the mind, the soul, as we begin to distinguish good from evil, light from darkness. And as the light does its work, it brings forth the early fruit, like the earth brought forth its green grass. And then more and more, until there's a person in the image of God who enters into the rest of soul, symbolized by every Sabbath. That's the work of the light of truth, which is brought by the word, quietly but powerfully. The rabbi said that when the Messiah came, his name would be the light. They said that because in the Old Testament they had read in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, I've given him for a light to the peoples. And in chapter 49 it says, it's not enough that you should raise up the remnant of Israel. I'm going to give you to the Gentiles, to restore them, to bring them back. The glory of my people Israel, but also a light to lighten the Gentiles. And these were the words that were spoken at his birth. And a great light led the wise men to that little place, that tiny house in Jerusalem. And the glory of the angels, even prior to that visit, had filled the hills of Bethlehem with light. And you remember the song that you find in Luke chapter 1 where Zechariah says, through the tender mercy of our God, the day spring from on high has visited us. The day spring, the sun. He's the bright and morning star. And he's also the Son of Righteousness that, according to the last book of the Old Testament, would rise with healing in his wings just after a messenger had come to the temple, John the Baptist. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. He's the day star from on high. Every time you read in the New Testament about the east, the literal Greek word Anatole means the sun rising. When you read in Revelation 16 about the kings from the east, it means the kings from the sun rising, from the heavens. The messengers of God, the angels, Revelation 7, an angel ascending from the east. Doesn't mean from China or Japan or from Palestine. It means from the heavens. As the lightning shines out of the east, even out of the west, so shall be the glory of the coming of the Son of Man. As the earth turns on its axis, everything that comes from heaven seems to come from the east, from the sun rising. It all pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the sun rising. You know, there's a tremendous amount in the setting of this passage. Elder Alderson spoke to us this morning about how important it is to observe the context of a passage. A text without a context is a pretext. Who said it? To whom was it said? What was it that occasioned it? Well, this was the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look at chapter 7, the preceding verse, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. At the Feast of Tabernacles, they had certain vital ceremonies. They would take water, huge jugs of water from the pool of Siloam, and they'd pour them upon the altar of the temple. And as Jesus observed the water being brought and poured out, he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That water that was used on the Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder of the rock in the wilderness, which when it was spoken to, gave forth water. And even earlier than that, when it was beaten, because it was when the rod of the law struck our Christ, the waters of salvation flowed from the rock of ages for all who are thirsty. And so on the Feast of Tabernacles, they commemorated that smitten rock from which the rivers of water came to give water to the thirsty millions there in the desert. That rock was a symbol of our Lord Jesus. So he says, come unto me and drink. I'm the rock. I'm soon to be smitten on Calvary, but it'll only make the waters gush out the more. And I'll go over all the world. Now in the chapter before, he'd spoken about the manna in the wilderness and said, I'm the true manna that comes down from heaven. The manna was white, pure, it was round, symbolizing perfect. It was sweet, it was sustaining. It had to be gathered in the early morning. It came down with the dew, symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm the true manna. I am the bread of life. He that eats of this bread will live forever. So in chapter 6, he draws from the manna of the wilderness. In chapter 7, from the smitten rock in the wilderness. In chapter 8, he draws from the pillar of cloud and light. Keep your finger in John 8, but come back with me to Numbers 9. Numbers 9. Observe the last verses. Beautiful passage. It says here, at the end of this chapter, look at verse 17 on. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel encamped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. At the command of the Lord, they encamped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. And it repeats the same thing again and again to make sure we have the message. Verse 23, at the command of the Lord, they encamped. At the command of the Lord, they set out. When our Lord says, I am the light of the world, he was alluding to that pillar of light. By day it was a beautiful cloud, inside of which was light, fire. But by day that cloud spread over the millions of the pilgrims and protected them from the fierce heat of the desert. But at night time it became a pillar of fire, going ahead of them, illuminating the darkness and the fears. You see, light is a protection from danger, is it not? Light brings safety. We talk about things that go bump in the night. Sometimes it's us if we get up and there's no light. We go bump in the night. Light gives us safety. And so Israel had this pillar of fire by night or the cloud over them by day. And whenever they stopped, that cloud and light constricted into what was known as the Shekinah glory, the brilliant, gleaming, crystalline light between the cherubim above the mercy seat, the presence of God. And so it was God that was in that pillar. The fiery presence of God clothed himself around, sheathed himself with the cloud, and led his people. When he stopped, they stopped. When he moved, they moved. So our Lord is referring to that in John 8 and verse 12. He says, I am the true pillar of light. I am the Shekinah. I am that God that was between the cherubim. What a claim! Just think on it for a minute. If we had any human teacher, however wise, and you know, none of us are entirely wise, we're all stupid in a number of things. None of us know much about anything. We all do lots of foolish things. History itself is only a record of the follies and cruelty and crimes of mankind. But individually, we have our histories. And even after conversion, we still find that the Lord has to cleanse us from folly and tendencies. But suppose you had a very wise teacher, man or woman, and if they said that they were the son of the world, they would shatter their image immediately. No wise person could make a claim like this unless it could be validated by the outshining of the incarnate God. That's the only thing that could validate it. Think of the claim, a man saying that he's the son of the world, that all light comes from, not a light in the world, the light. I am the light. What a claim, what amazing claim. In Jesus, the glory of the incarnate God was hidden by the veil of flesh, but the glory shone out from time to time, transfiguration, baptism, the Spirit came down in its glory. It's just as though a fleecy cloud covered the sun and the glory of the sun shone through. That's the way it was with the incarnate Christ. That veil of flesh enfolding the glory of the indwelling God. And so here is our Lord saying, you want light? I'm the God-given light. You want to be saved from the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of cruelty, the darkness of folly, the darkness of sin? You've got to follow me. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When you begin this book, it's talking about following Christ. Look at chapter 1. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Compare with that at the beginning, what it has at the end of the book, 21:22, same book, 21 and verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." You remember what had happened. Peter had found it very warm when Jesus asked him as many times as he denied his master, "Do you love me?" Three times. Peter found that getting very, very warm, so he changed the subject. He said, "John," he said about John, "What will he do, Lord? Let's talk about John now, Lord. You know, let's shift it a bit." And Jesus says, "No, Peter, you keep thinking about your responsibility. What's that to thee about John? Follow thou me." What a marvelous thing. You know, there's a great freedom that comes when you suddenly realize you don't have to dictate what everybody else believes and does. It's a great freedom when you suddenly learn that everybody's made in the image of God and that one of the glories of the gospel is liberty. And while we may invite people, no Christian can ever force. Even the children of our own family, once they attain maturity, we cannot force them. They may go up and over Fool's Hill and backtrack and do it again. But you cannot force them. God doesn't force. God only draws. He draws by love. And he's trying to draw us. And in this story, the Lord is telling us, don't try and force other people. Be conscious of your own duty, which is very simple. Keep your eye on me and follow me. It's not terribly complex, really. At the Feast of Tabernacles, they had four huge candelabras, 50 feet high into the air, which illuminated all the temple area at night and over the city. Remember, cities weren't big like they are today. The women, and the men, and even some of the soldiers would join them at time, would dance in the light of the candelabras. They were a token of the fact that once the Shekinah had been there. These candelabras were set up by the outside altar of sacrifice in the courtyard. It was in the same place where the treasury was. The treasury had a lot of things that looked like trumpets. People put their money down into these trumpets, and that was in the same courtyard. And that's where Jesus is. So it's morning and he sees the sun. Last night they'd been dancing under the lights of the candelabras. He's saying, look, the candelabras told you that once the presence of God in glory was here in this temple, but you lost it because of your sins. If you read the book of Ezekiel 9 and 10, it tells how the glory of God rose up from the house of God, the temple of God left the threshold and went back to heaven. And after that, when the temple was destroyed and they rebuilt another one, the Shekinah glory was never back in that temple. When Israel went into apostasy and they lost the Shekinah, it never came back. But he came and visited them in the flesh at Bethlehem. And they crucified him. And so he said, henceforth, no fruit will grow on you henceforth forever. So Jesus is pointing to the blankness of the Shekinah. He's saying, those lights last night that reminded you of the glory of God there between the cherubim. You've had a blank, empty space there. The heathen couldn't get over the sanctuary at Jerusalem. If they were ever bold enough to go in, they didn't find any idol there. They didn't know a temple like that. All that there was a box that once had held the law. Directions for living. But now there was just emptiness there. So Jesus says, I am that light. I am that light, and he that follows me will not walk in darkness. And of course, you think of other passages in John's Gospel immediately when you think of that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that follows me, I am the way. It says in chapter 12 of this same book about following, if you care to glance at chapter 12 and verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. Christ was so balanced. You know, there's God's gift and there's God's demand, but it must always be in that order. God gives that which we cannot earn. He gives us acceptance just as we are. But then comes a gracious demand that we should follow and respond. Legalism is a terrible heresy, but antinomianism is also a heresy. And Jesus is very clear that if we claim to follow him, we must serve him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. If anyone to follow him, he must serve him. Where I am, there shall my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. What is it that draws a sinner to follow the light of the world? Come with me now to the passage that Roy read to us so beautifully from the end of Scripture, Revelation. In Revelation 21, verse 23, it says, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Isn't that a beautiful expression? Some older versions have, "and the Lamb is the light thereof." More modern versions usually put it, "the lamp is the Lamb." What a lamp is that? You know, a few blocks from where Jill and I live, we can see the lambs frolicking certain times of the year. I was walking down there early this morning, and you could see these tiny little lambs. You ever been scared of a lamb? No one's ever scared of a lamb. The lamb's the most approachable thing in the world, see? And so the reason we are drawn to follow Christ and to serve him, it's not for hope of heaven or fear of hell. It's because he's so approachable and because he's so loving. Remember what Paul said once? "The light of the glory of God has shone upon us to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what he said. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." The Lamb. The Lamb. Christ is symbolized by the Lamb all through Scripture. You have the lamb typified, remember, in Genesis 3, where the skins of a lamb are put upon naked Adam and Eve. Then you have the lamb prophesied in Genesis 22, where Abraham says, "My son, God himself will provide a lamb." And then Exodus 12, the blood of the lamb was applied over the lintel and the doorpost to protect them from the angel of wrath. There was the lamb's blood applied. Then in Isaiah 53, you have the lamb personified. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, but he's carried our griefs, he's borne our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so he's brought as a lamb. There's the lamb personified. He's identified in John 1:29 by the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And John points to his cousin Jesus. "He's greater than me," says John, "because he was before me." Oh, yes, indeed. In this chapter we read about the everlasting light. But that everlasting light had been typified in the first passage we read in John 8, where a woman taken in adultery was brought by the Pharisees, hoping to confuse the Master, who claimed to be the friend of sinners, but also the upholder of the law. And they said, "All right, now prove it. Reconcile the two." And Jesus did. He did indeed. He wrote on the ground twice, just as once he'd written the law of God twice. And the second time he wrote the law, it was put under the mercy seat, that it might be sprinkled over with blood, that sinners might be declared righteous. And so Jesus says, in effect, "You talk to me about the law, I wrote it." The only time you find the writing of God in the Bible is the writing of the Ten Commandments in the Old, and Jesus writing on the earth in the new, John 8. And Jesus saying, "You talk to me about the law. You want to condemn this woman because she's broken the law. Let me tell you, I wrote the law. I know all about it. But I wrote it twice." And so he wrote twice in the sand. "And I put it under a mercy seat, that it might receive the drops of blood, that people like this woman could go free." Oh yes, the biggest problem in the universe was how to reconcile justice and mercy, but the light of God, which is his love. You know, God is declared to be God is spirit, John 4:24. God is love, 1 John 4:8. And God is light, 1 John 1:5. And the light of God is the glorious love that could reconcile justice and mercy. And so you see the light of God shining there in John chapter 8, whereby he shined into the heart of an adulterous woman till she calls him Lord And he can say to her, go and sin no more, showing the spotlessness of his holiness of light. And then he shines into the heart of the Pharisees and exposes their corruption. They pretended to be religious, but they were really the followers of Satan. He said, you claim to be Abraham's seed. If so, you should do the deeds of Abraham. And then in the next chapter, he gives light to a man called born blind. He's the light of the world, giving light to a blind man. That's in chapter 9. So he's identified. We've said he was typified in Genesis 3, prophesied in Genesis 22, the blood of typified and applied in Exodus 12, personified in Isaiah 53, identified in John 1. Then in Revelation 5, he's magnified, where it gives this beautiful doxology, glory and honor and riches and worth unto the Lamb. This passage, he's glorified. Revelation 5, magnified. Now he's glorified. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. You know, this is a book that's full of light. Come to the first chapter, if you would. Look at the first chapter. This is not an odd insertion when it says the lamp is the Lamb. Look, please, at chapter 1. It says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. See, light, light. And he sees a son of man. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, light, light. Feet are like burnished bronze, light. Refined as in a furnace, light. And in his hand, seven stars, more light. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. It's a book of light, light scattering the darkness. Revelation is about the message of how the gospel will go to the ends of the world, bringing back Jesus. For this gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. So it begins with a picture of the light of Jesus displacing the darkness, as it did in the tabernacle, as it did at creation, as it does in the human heart at conversion. The light scatters the darkness. Look, please, at chapter 6, how it begins. Chapter 6, verse 2, I looked and behold a white horse. The Greek word means a glowing horse, a horse that's full of light. Whenever you find things of white in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, always means a heavenly thing. If you read some of the modern expositors on prophecy today that are popular, they try to make this Antichrist, but that's just ignorance. Because any time you find something that's white in the book of Revelation, it always means something heavenly. Come now, if you would, please, to chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. You see the light all the way through it. Because here's the gospel straddling land and sea. It's only a little scroll, it says. He had a little scroll open. Dear friend, if you can only convince someone of John 3:16, they can live forever. It's just a little scroll. God loved sinners and died for them. And whoever believes that has everlasting life. That's a little scroll, isn't it? That's only a little scroll. So here's the gospel going to all the world, straddles land and sea. That's what it says in the second verse. But there's the rainbow, because the rainbow is a mixture of rain and sunshine. And the gospel is the mystery of how God can be just and yet merciful, just because the law must be upheld. You've got to avoid Scylla and Charybdis. These two great problems, antinomianism and legalism, they're both anathema in the New Testament. Do we by faith make void the law of God? God forbid we establish it. Not as a means of justification, not as a method of salvation. No, but if you love me, keep my commandments. Only in that sense. In the New Covenant, you're not under the law as a covenant. But right always means right. Stealing's always wrong. Adultery's always wrong. Profanity's always wrong. Coveting's always wrong. They're eternal laws, but they're not methods of salvation. So a rainbow is a mixture of sunshine and rain. And the gospel is the mystery of how God's holiness could be reconciled with his mercy and give glory. Look at chapter 12. A great portent appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Light, light, light. The woman, the church, clothed with Jesus Christ. You know, the main thing people ought to say about Christians is, my, they make me think of what the Bible says about Jesus. That should be the main thing about Christians. They make me think of the loving things that are said about Jesus. The woman is clothed with the sun, clothed with Christ, moon under her feet. The Old Testament age was just a shadow and an image of Christ. On her head, a crown of 12 stars. The moon has no light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun. The church has no light in itself. None of us have. By nature, we are filled with darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord, says Scripture. None of us are light in ourselves. Look now, please, at chapter 18. I want you to notice how light is the theme all the way through this book. It's predicting the spread of the light of the gospel that will scatter the darkness and bring Jesus back. Chapter 18. After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was made bright with his splendor. So it's no strange thing when you come on to the end of Revelation and you read in verse 22 that the temple is the Lord God of the Almighty and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light. Glory. Go back to the 11th verse of this chapter. Having the glory of God. Look at the 24th verse. By its light shall the nations walk. The nations will bring their glory into it. Look at verse 5 of the next chapter, the last chapter of the Bible. The night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. We asked the question earlier, what is it that will lure us, lead us, encourage us to follow the light of the world? He that followeth me. What will lure us to follow him? Dear friends, what lures us is the revelation of his goodness, the revelation of his love, the revelation of his kindness, all that's indicated by the symbol of the Lamb, someone who loved us enough to die for us. The lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? He got his strength by his sacrifice. See? Not by killing his enemies. Abraham Lincoln said, I get rid of all my enemies by turning them into friends. That was his aim. See, that's every Christian's aim. You won't always win, but you do what you can. See? And that's the way Jesus wins his enemies. He reveals that he loves us just as we are. He's gone to be guest with him that is a sinner. This man receiveth sinners. God who justifies the ungodly. I had a very humorous event some years ago. A man with a PhD and a doctor with an MD had written all sorts of tracts saying how heretical I was, and then they said, why? He says that God even justifies the ungodly. What a joy and a privilege it was to point out that I didn't say it, it was Paul. He says it in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, a God that justifies the ungodly. That's my only hope, dear friend. Even after I become a Christian, my old nature is not improved, but a new nature grows and develops and dominates, overshadows. And you must keep justification and sanctification distinct, because your sanctification is never good enough for the law of God. I read in a well-known church paper recently where the head of the church was saying, now this justification, not just declaring righteous, it makes us righteous. That's a terrible old heresy. Dear friends, justification declares you 100% righteous. You're never made 100% righteous in this life. You want it, you aim it at it. Every Christian's a perfectionist in this sense. They want to be perfect. Oh, yes. You don't settle easily for sin, dear friend. You may make mistakes, but you hate sin. And he was a president of a world church claiming advanced light, and he says, justification doesn't just mean declaring, it means making righteous. Oh, dear friends, how discouraging. Because when I look at my life, it's not 100% righteous. I want it to be. I strive to make it so, but I'm a sinner from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet. It's only the grace of God that can enable one to keep walking and not go over the edge. We must believe in both justification and sanctification, but you must keep them distinct. Don't separate them. Justification always leads to sanctification, but you must see they're distinct. The blood and the water that came from the side of Christ were distinct. It wasn't a mixture of red-coloured water. It was blood and water. We're saved by the blood, dear friends. Saved by the merits of Christ. Saved by the death of Christ. And then he cleanses us, but that's a lifelong cleansing. You only put your trust in the blood, doesn't matter what stage you're there at. And so when we ask the question, what will encourage us to follow, it's because the one we follow is so attractive. He charms us by his goodness and mercy and love
by the fact that he accepts us wherever we are, however we are, whatever we've done, he accepts us. That's the thing, dear friends. That's what draws us. Its lamp is the Lamb. Dear friends, I invite you to meditate on Christ as the light of the world. I invite you to meditate upon it in a very practical sense, because when this book of Revelation says the city has no need of this or this because the lamp is the Lamb, all the blessings of the book of Revelation have a meaning here and now by faith. If it pictures the tree of life, here's the tree of life now. If it talks of the river of life now is the Holy Spirit. If it talks of the great city that God defends, that's a symbol of the church, which doesn't look great at all, but in the mercy of God, and through the merits of Christ, is great. All the blessings of Revelation have a meaning here and now. We eat of the tree now. We drink of the water of the Spirit now. We're in the city now. And dear friends, we don't need anything else but Jesus as regards salvation. There are many other things, you know, lots of things that are helpful that are not indispensable. You've got thousands of them in your home and I have in mine. I'm going to the Philippines where people live under tin, live in boxes. You suddenly realize how much heavy baggage you carry around with you. I look at my library and say, one day this could go up in smoke, but I'm glad they can't take it out of my mind. Some of it anyway, you know. You can do without a lot of things, can you not? The city had no need of this or this because they had the Lamb. Dear friends, if you've got the Lamb, you've got everything. It's wonderful to know that God is, but that's not enough. You've got to know that God is enough. See? Not enough just to be a theist. God exists. Someone says, so what? Well, you've got to add one word. God is enough. Though I lack righteousness, though I lack wisdom, though I lack strength, God is enough. Because he's the loving Lamb of God who took away my sin. That's the light. That's the glory of God. His love displayed at Calvary and every day in his mercies and his providences. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank thee for the Lamb of God who took away our sin, even ours. We thank thee he's so approachable. That this Lamb has become our shepherd, and he leads us to the living fountains of water. He leads us in green pastures by still waters. He leads us the tree of life. And he has become our glory, because he and he alone is our righteousness. And we praise you, Lord, that he is enough for sinners. Amen.